We'll pray for our offering here in just a moment, but over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the art of neighboring. And the question that pushed us forward is a question first asked by Fred Rogers in 1968 and then repeated for the next 31 years. Won't you be my neighbor? Mr. Rogers, he invited us into a world where neighbors cared for one another and differences were celebrated, and the simple act of being a good neighbor was elevated to a sacred practice. And what we didn't realize at the time was that as a Presbyterian minister, what Mr. Rogers was actually doing is he was inviting us in to experience the values and ideals, the culture of the kingdom of God. He was inviting us into a space where everyone's life matters, where your story matters and your future matters. There was this sense that he was really inviting us in to experience the culture of what God's kingdom is like. Now, we said last week that every kingdom has a culture. We don't use the word kingdom much anymore, but every country or every region, every geographic location has a culture that is unique to that region. Well, the kingdom of God is no different. The kingdom of God has a culture that is unique to the kingdom. And the culture of the kingdom of God, as we've talked about for the last several weeks, that culture is love. It begins and it ends with love. Jesus said it this way: if you want to weigh the success of your life, then weigh it on the scale of love. Matthew, he says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love the Lord your God with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. This is known as the Great Commandment. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. In other words, Jesus knew love is the answer. Now you may say, well, what is the question? It doesn't matter. Love is the answer, right? Everything else hangs in the balance. Everything else is connected to this idea of love. So join me as we pray. Let's see what God's going to have for us. Lord, as we receive our offering, we do so in an attitude of worship, of putting you first. It's just a great way that we get to serve you and represent you well. And so pray that you would take that which is given and allow us to serve those who are hurting, those who are hungry, those who are homeless, those who need hope, those who need someone to come alongside of them and lift them up. Pray that you would use this. Bless each person that gives, we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Hey, if you did not, I forgot to mention this, but if you did not read the center of your bulletin, there's a little write-up of what we've been about the last couple months in with our Revive ministry. Make sure you read through it, because you look at a couple months' worth of work that we've been involved with. It is super impressive, and I'm very proud of all of you and the difference that you're making in our community. So everything hangs on love. That means if you are a Jesus follower, then not only do you identify with Jesus, but you should be identifying with his kingdom. And more specifically, you should be identifying with the culture of that kingdom, and that culture is love. Now, why that is important is because whatever you identify with has future-forming possibilities. Think of it this way: the identity that you embrace will determine the person that you become, because you will never rise above that which you identify as that who or what you identify yourself with. You will never rise above that. And so what you identify with is of critical importance. Now, the first century followers of Jesus, they identified as Jewish. And in the first century, the faithful were waiting for the promised deliverer. If you were a faithful Jew, you were waiting for the Messiah or the chosen one, the liberator that would finally bust off the chains of Roman oppression. And so the early disciples who left everything to follow Jesus were, in a real way, betting that Jesus was the promised one who would allow Israel to step into its destiny, right? He would break free from Roman bondage and finally set Israel on the path that it should be on. And so as they would witness these miracles of God, as they witnessed the move of God and the teachings of God, their anticipation just grew. Their hope grew that maybe Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. And then came the crucifixion, and all hopes were dashed. Right, all hope was lost because gods don't die on trees. Now, imagine their disappointment as the cross is dropped into place. And imagine their despair as Jesus is taken off the cross and placed in a tomb. The experiment was dead. The movement was dead. The movement was over. No one was looking for a resurrection. No one believed a resurrection was coming. There was no countdown clock at the tomb. There was no welcome back Jesus banner. No one baked a "we missed you" cake. There were no Christians because there was no Christ. The method, the ministry, the story, the experiment, the movement, it was dead. 3 days of mourning, 3 days of sharing stories, 3 days of what ifs, and 3 days of what might have been. And then on the third day, that which no one was looking for, the resurrection. And it was not only a resurrection of his body, but it was a resurrection of hope. It was a resurrection of faith. Faith was reignited. Because listen, if you're a first century Jew and the guy that you're backing can conquer death, that was a pretty good sign that he's going to be able to handle Rome as well. And so now the disciples are thinking, all right, now it's the chains of Rome. And at one point, their curiosity got the best of them. And they had to ask Jesus, When is it going to happen? Like, we've been patient. It's been 3.5 years. When is it going to happen? Acts 1 gives the narration of this. It says, then they gathered around him being Jesus, and they asked him, Lord, at this time, or are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, catch what they're asking. They're saying, Lord, is this when we get to be on top? And is this when we get to bust out? Is this when we get to call the shots and make the rules? Is this when we get our way? Like when are we going to get to rule? Is this your time? Is this the time that you're going to gather us all together and we're going to overthrow Rome? Notice what Jesus said to them. We'll put it on the screen. Verse 7. And he said to them, this is not for you to know. Right? It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. What he could have said is none ya, like none your business. Right? What Jesus was saying is, this isn't for you to know, but it's more than that. He was saying, you're concerned with things that are above your pay grade. He's saying, you're concerned about this, but what you should be concerned about is that. And the that you should be concerned about is this. Just try to follow me. The that you should be concerned with is this. And then he tells them, this is what you should be concerned about. Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness. Notice, my witness, not rulers, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They wanted a ruler. Jesus gave, right? It's to break the kingdom of darkness. Now, at this point, I think the disciples slowly started to get it. Remember, these guys were always missing the point, and Jesus had to say things like, how long will I be with you? And like, oh, you little faith. And I think sometimes he just threw his hands up in the air and said, is this the best we got? Like, there's no one better than this. And slowly, I think they began to make the connection. And maybe someone said, this kind of reminds us, this idea of being witnesses, it reminds us of something else he told us. Right, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. He said, therefore, you go and you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, they would have had to start to put things together thinking, this really isn't about Rome at all. This isn't really about Roman oppression. We're not to make an army. We're supposed to make disciples. Like, we're not establishing the kingdom of Israel. We're here to help demonstrate the kingdom of God on earth. Notice what Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, what is part of all I have commanded you mean? Well, we know that the greatest thing he commanded was the great commandment, love God, love others. So Jesus said, this is why you're here. Love God, love others. So you have the great commission, go, make disciples. You have the great commandment, love God, love others. and they're connected. Like you can't have one without the other. You can't have the great commandment to love and not be concerned about the Great Commission, people who don't know Jesus. You can't be successful in going to people and tell them about Jesus, the Great Commandment, if you're not following the Great Commission, which says love God, love others. And so they're connected here, right? Rick Warren says this, a great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment makes for a great church. Think about that, a great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment makes for a great church. And somehow the early disciples, they got it. Like this group of uneducated, untrained, ordinary men and women, they got enough right to make it stick. And God turned ordinary people into extraordinary contributors. And serving now became a virtue. And meek didn't mean weak. And honor was given to everyone just because they were an image bearer of God. And serving and generosity became the standard. Love God, love others, change your neighborhood. And that message that rested on them now rests upon us. See, you are the next messenger. You're the one to carry the message forward. You've been commissioned to be a representative, an ambassador for the kingdom of God. Now, this idea of being commissioned is nothing new, but now it lands on you. You've been commissioned to move the message forward or to carry the message into your neighborhood, whether it's your work neighborhood or your school or your actual physical neighborhood. But now the question should be, well, how do we accomplish that? Like if we've been commissioned, what does this look like? How can we be a great church? And so I want us to look at the original commission of 72 and see what we can learn from that. Because the first commissioning was 72 ordinary people where Jesus said, now I want you to go and do what you've seen me do. I want you to do. Go and do. Not go and sit or go and watch or go and contemplate. I want you to be a participant in the kingdom, not an observer. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Let's look at some practice to do the job he's trained them to do. First thing, how to be a great church? You have to get out. Like literally, get out. In other words, get out of the walls of the church. Luke 10 says, after this, he appointed 72 others. Right, this is the first commissioning, sending out. He appointed 72 others and he sent them. What did he do? He sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. The first and biggest single step in this idea of being neighborly is to give to whatever might be needed. Now, for the first 300 years, the church did a pretty decent job at this. For the first 300 years, the church understood that we exist not for us, but we exist for others. And the church did pretty well on going out after people, going out into their neighborhoods, into their communities. In the rise of Christianity, faith of Western civilization in only a few centuries. And Starr concludes that there were two factors that significantly accelerated the growth of the early church. And that was because of their compassion toward outsiders. This was the play they ran, that we go. Like we go out into the community, we go into our neighborhood, we reach out to the marginalized and the lost and the forgotten, and we pull them in. And the church functioned like this for 300 plus years in what we'll call a power under system of sacrifice and service. Meaning the church got low. They were humble. They were meek. And they operated in a power under system of service and sacrifice. The early church wasn't without its problems, but they did a pretty good job in this. And then everything changed. Everything shifted. A little history. Emperor Constantine was in the thralls of a civil war. Some of you may remember this from history. And while trying to subdue a rebellion within the empire, he prepared for battle against a much stronger enemy in what would become to be known as the Battle of the Outnumbered and Facing Sure Defeat. He prayed to the God of his mother. And so he prayed to the God of his mother for victory. And the history says he kind of saw this cross in the sky. And there's debate over what it was. Some say it was, you know, Venus. And I guess if you saw it just with the right clouds, and if you poked your eyes enough, and if you were going on 4 days of no sleep and whatever your beverage of choice, and figured that this meant that they would be a Jesus fan. Because if Jesus can help your football team win, why wouldn't you be a Jesus fan, right? Some of you are like, come on, Jesus, help the Cardinals, will you? And so he becomes a Jesus fan, and he enacts what is known as the Edict of Milan. And so now Constantine was the backer of the Christian faith, which meant it came with now great favor and great status. So catch this. In one decree, Constantine took the church from a humble grassroots movement, a power under system of sacrifice, right? And he elevated the church into the social strata that was the Roman Empire. Now, this may sound like great news because, hey, Christians weren't being persecuted, and Constantine is now behind the Christian faith, but catch this. With status came authority, and with authority came power, and with power came all sorts of corruption. And it didn't happen instantly, right? It was a slow fade, but over time, the church, and specifically the church leaders, became members of nobility. And suddenly now the bishops and the church leaders were wearing clothing of aristocracy and robes of nobility, and they were now on the inside looking out. Now follow me. It didn't happen all at once, but a shift occurred, and the church was no longer assuming the role of servant, but the role of a ruler. The very thing that Jesus told us to avoid. And the church pivoted away from a power under system of sacrifice, and it pivoted toward a power over system of authority. And when you have that kind of authority over people, you no longer go to the people. You utilize guilt to get them to come to you. And that's what the church did. The church used this idea of guilt to keep the people hostage. Right? They would heap guilt upon you, and the only place to release some of that guilt was the church. But it was never how Jesus designed it to operate. It was never what Jesus wanted. They went from rulers, they went from witnesses to rulers. But this isn't the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go, not to guilt. Right? Because you're the salt of the world. You bring out the God flavors in this world. You're the light of the world. You bring out the God colors in this world. And for that to happen, for you, for me to be salt and light, we have to get out. We have to get out of these walls, get out of our comfort zone. What does that look like for you? I don't know. Maybe it looks like throwing a barbecue, throwing a block party, or throwing a pool party. Hey, if you're football fans, throw a come watch the Cardinals lose party, right? Yeah. Every week you get one of those. Here's an idea. Bake a big plate of cookies and bring them to a new neighbor. But let me just say this. Don't bring cookies if you can't bake cookies, okay? Because nothing says unwelcome to the neighborhood like a plate of nasty, burnt, gluten-free, lactose-free, taste-free, vegan, imitation, chocolate chip, chocolate cookies, right? This is free. If you can't bake them, don't take them. That's all I'm saying, okay? How to be a great church. First, we have to get out. We have to get into our neighbor. We have to get out of our comfort zone, get out of the house, get out of the walls of the church. Second, how to be a great church. We need to understand the principle that two is greater than one. Look at verse 1. After the Lord appointed 72 others, he sent them two by two. Sent them out in pairs. Why? Because two is greater than one. Now, some of the reason behind this will most likely do with the Jewish tradition of two witnesses. And in court, you needed two witnesses. And the idea was two witnesses, obviously, is more reliable than one witness. So they go out in pairs. But I think we get a little bit more insight when we catch that phrase at the beginning, after this. Right? Those two words, after this. So whenever you see after this, you need to circle back around and ask, well, what is after this referring to? And what we find is that when Jesus was gathering the 72 to send them out and to commission them, there were a couple people that stepped forward with great boldness. They were like, hey, Jesus, you need a team? We're ready to do whatever. We will follow you anywhere. Now, you can never accuse Jesus of bait and switch. Jesus never painted a rosy picture of rainbows and butterflies. He always said things like, if you want to follow me, then be prepared to die to yourself. Like, die to yourself so you can live for me. And so someone stepped forward and says, Jesus, we're ready to follow you. And Jesus says, really? You should probably know that I have nowhere to sleep tonight. Is that okay with you? And you should know that there's nowhere to sleep tomorrow or the next day. Are you prepared for that? You should know that I'm not even sure where my next meal is coming from. Are you prepared for that? And Jesus starts to paint this picture like what it is that I'm asking of you is not going to be that easy. And another guy comes up and says, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you, but let me just quickly run back home and I'll say goodbye to my family. And I think Jesus knew if you go say goodbye to your family, you're never coming back. And so Jesus was like, hey, listen. This might not be for you. Because if you're going to have a divided heart, what I'm going to call you into is going to eat you up. So he says, if you're coming after me, then let's go. Look at verse 3. If I was to tell you, hey, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Have a great week. And you'd be like, So in other words, there will be conflict without and there's going to be conflict within. The conflict within, and we all know this, that even the most zealous follower of Christ will have challenging days. Right? There will be days when it's hard to persevere and days when we're overwhelmed and discouraged. And so Jesus understood this idea that two is greater than one. And so he sent them out in pairs because when one is weak, the other can be strong. And when one doubts the mission, the other can remind them of the cause. King Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 4. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other one up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Now, this doesn't need to literally be taken literally, like you need a partner in doing ministry. But you do need someone in your corner. You do need someone who's encouraging you. You've heard me say it before, that faith is a commodity that's best shared. Meaning there's going to be times when your faith is down and you need to lean into my faith. And there's going to be times when my faith is down and I'm going to need to lean onto your faith. And that's how we're designed. This idea that we need someone in our corner because by design we're better together. We are healthier together because here's what I know. An isolated you is not a healthy you. And an isolated me is never a healthy me. So for you to become the you that you need to be, you need more than you. You need to become a we. Just let that one rest on you a little bit. You need someone because two is greater than one. Here's what St. Basil says, one of my favorite quotes. He says this, that when we live in isolation, what we have is unavailable and what we lack is unprocurable. In other words, what he's saying is that when we live separate from one another, everyone suffers. You're weaker because of it. I'm weaker because of it, because two is always greater than one. So how can we be a great church? First, we have to get out. And then we have to recognize the principle that two is greater than one. Find someone who's in your corner, a person of faith. Number three, pray for your neighborhood on a regular basis. Pray for your neighborhood regularly. Look at verse 2. He told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask, or we could say pray, the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into the harvest field. Workers are just the people who are going to love their neighborhood, right? It's you and I. This is what we're called to do. And this idea that we want to pray for our neighborhood, that God would be working supernaturally among the people in our neighborhood, work, school, or at your neighborhood. We know that God is always up to something. Hosea says that the going forth of the Lord is like the dawn. And so what our job is to enter into and partner with God with whatever God is doing. So we need to pray for our neighborhood, pray for spiritual gifts to meet the needs, gifts of help, gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge, whatever that might look like. Pray for your neighborhood regularly. How to be a great church? Get out. The principle is two is greater than one. Pray. Number four, love and serve with humility. Luke 10:4, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Now, it's interesting. What Jesus says is, I'm sending you out with nothing but your calling and your giftedness. In other words, in order for this to work, catch this, you are going to need to rely on other people. You're going to need to depend on other people, and that is a position of humility. And that should be who we are as Christ followers, people of humility. Humility is a big part of how we live. Look at Luke 22. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go and take the message forward. And he says this, "In this world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different." Now Jesus is getting ready to send them into the neighborhood. But he says, in order for you to be successful, you are going to need to have a different operating system than that which you have seen in the world. In the current system at this time, leaders would lord their authority over those under them, and they would use their power over them as a way to kind of keep them dependent upon them. So they would hold power over them while saying, "We're doing this as your friends." Other passages say they call themselves benefactors. So catch this. Power and provision were the twin tools of leadership of that day. We had the power, and with that power, we are going to provide for you. And when we provide for you, guess what happens? You become dependent upon us. "But I'm your friend," right? Jesus said, this is what was going on. "I'm doing it because I care for you, but in reality, I'm doing it because I want to have authority over you." And so Jesus says, it will not be this way in my kingdom. He says, not here, not in my kingdom. This is not part of my culture. He says, it will be different. And then he says, here's how it will be different. He says, if you're following me, those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like the servant. Look at the role that Jesus calls us into. If you're going to get out, if you're going to be two is greater than one, if you're going to pray for your neighbor, you have to understand that we need to be people of humility. You see, sometimes people won't like you because they won't like your message, and sometimes people won't like you just because you may not be likable. It may be you. Like I know we say it's not you, it's me. Sometimes it really is you, right? Sometimes it really is me. And so this idea of humility, Jesus says, look, you're not gonna be rulers, you're gonna be witnesses. You're not gonna be at the top of the pyramid, you're gonna be at the bottom, right? You're gonna be servants. So if we're gonna be a great church, we need to learn to pray, and we need to love and serve with humility. Two more, and then we'll wrap this up. In your neighborhood, look for the person of peace. Verse 5 and 6, when you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If someone promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will be returned to you. Here's what Jesus is saying. Take what people give you. In other words, there will always be someone in your neighborhood who is more receptive to your message, to your kindness, and more open to who you are. In other words, if you're going to get out into your neighborhood, I don't suggest that you start with the grumpiest person on your block. And you know who it is. Right? I would find the people who are sitting outside when the weather's nice, and the people that wave, and the people that are like, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they comment on how cute your dog is or how well-behaved your children. Start with those people, right? Because they're people of peace, and they'll probably receive what you have to say to them. So how to be a great church? We have to get out. Understand that two is greater than one. Pray for your neighborhood. Love and serve with humility. Look for the person of peace. And then finally, don't be surprised and discouraged by rejection. Hey, who's been rejected? Either a person, a job, a friend, something like that. Let's keep your hands up. Look at all the losers we have in this church, right? We've all been rejected, and it's painful, right? But don't be surprised when you're rejected. I know Mama said everybody loves you, but Mama lied. Not everyone's going to love you. So don't be surprised. Look at verse 16. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are out in the streets, right? They go out into the neighborhood, and they're proclaiming the message of Jesus. And some of the religious leaders, the Sadducees, get bent out of shape. They call him in, they arrest him, they put it in jail, and then they give him a cease and desist order. They're like, look, no more of this Jesus talk. Matter of fact, they said, we don't want to hear what you have to say, and if you continue to say what we don't want to hear, then we will make sure that you're no longer here, as in H-E-R-E, like we're going to take you out of the planet. And so this is rejection on steroids. Like, People may have rejected you, but I doubt you've ever spent time in jail over it. Well, here's rejection on steroids, and these two are rejected for their message. They're rejected at the core, but notice how they respond to the rejection and the threats. Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. I mean, look, don't be surprised when you're rejected, and when you're rejected, it doesn't mean to give up. It doesn't mean to quit. It may mean to say, Lord, I'm rejected. I'm feeling a little rejected right now. I'm feeling a little vulnerable right now. Could you help your servant to speak your words with even greater boldness? Now speculate with me as we wrap this up. What would have happened if instead of praying bold prayers, they prayed American prayers? Prayers that sound like this. Keep us safe. Traveling mercies. Like, we're going to California. Pray for traveling mercies. Like, it's not like you're traveling across the desert on a camel. Right? It's a 23 Toyota. You have all the luxuries in the world. But we pray these really soft prayers, and yet the early church said, hey, God, we're being rejected, we're being pushed against. Give us even greater boldness to present your word.